Okay, John 14. This, of course, is an incredible passage filled with promises for us. We know that the Lord speaks about heaven, about the fact that he will come back. He speaks about prayer and the Holy Spirit. And these promises are for you and I this morning. So it's a privilege to be looking in this passage. We remember the context that Jesus has finished his three-year public ministry, and now on that Thursday night before the cross, before the Passover, he meets for his private ministry with his disciples in the upper room. And John gives five whole chapters to this time. It's sometimes called the upper room discourse. And he is teaching them and he is preparing them. We mentioned last week, we focused on that he is preparing them for his departure. He tells them again and again that he is leaving. I am going, I must depart. And where I am going, you cannot come now in 1336, but you will come afterwards. So there is a, you just cannot come now. You will remain here. If you die, then you will come to where I am if you're a believer. And if in the on the timeline it's possible that I might come back for you. But for now you must remain. For this is now the church age from Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit will come, the church will begin and there is work to do on the earth. And this is why it says, verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Truly, truly, I say to you, most assuredly, I tell you, he who believes in me, and this is, of course, not speaking about just a churchgoer or a nominal believer, but he who believes in me, explained in John 1:12, is as many as received him, he gave them power to be the sons and daughters of God, even those who what? Believe on his name and are born from God. He says, those who believe in me will do the works that I do also. So what is the question? What are those works? What are the works that Jesus has been doing that we also will do if we are believers? Well, it tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, and of course this is right at the beginning, right at the threshold of his public ministry. It says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. This is at the core and at the center of Jesus' public ministry. Those 3 years he was on the earth, he was teaching and preaching about the gospel. Again and again, those words would echo, he who believes in me will have eternal life. 100 times in the book of John, to believe will have eternal life. Of course, he did many miraculous signs. And those signs were to validate, to confirm, to demonstrate that he was in truth the Son of God. He was the Christ. And that through the demonstration of that, there could be a belief in who he was. In fact, John defines the very purpose for his gospel for that reason. Many signs, these signs are recorded that you may believe that he is the Son of God. And in this very chapter, if you look at verse 11, it says, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So the works that Jesus did had a purpose. They were a sign. And what does a sign do? But it points to something. And the signs that he did were to point to who he was, that they may believe in him. So we see a similar principle with the Acts of the Apostles. When we look in the book of Acts, which is the timeline of the early church, the history of the church, how does it begin? Luke begins in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. He says, formerly I wrote, which is the Gospel of Luke, and told all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. And now in the book of Acts, he continues to teach the things that are continuing to be done. And that is through the church on the earth. The Acts of the Apostles, we see that the apostles did actually do miracles and signs. It's 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Jesus was doing miracles to validate who he was, and also as an extension of his compassion as God towards people. And the apostles also were doing signs and wonders and mighty acts. They were called, in that verse, the signs of an apostle, to validate them as messengers and to validate their message. Those miracles served a purpose. But we can see that those miracles of healing, etc., seem to diminish as the apostles pass off the scene. And the book of Acts concludes with Paul in Rome. So we look at the first verse of Acts, the things that Jesus began to do and they are continuing to be done by the church, by his people. And the last verse in the book of Acts says that Paul, in 28:31, was preaching the kingdom of God. That's like the first verse of Jesus' ministry. And teaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. So we could see that this is the work that Christ was doing. Of course, the ultimate conclusive redemptive work of the cross. But prior to that, in his public ministry, he was teaching and preaching the truth, the gospel, that through that men might know him. He says, those who believe in me will continue in my work. But then he goes on to say, and greater works than these he will do. Now, that's one of those verses that makes people stumble a little bit. What does that mean? We'll do greater works than Jesus? Does that mean I will turn water into wine and I will walk on the water and I will raise someone from the dead? Of course not. But when Jesus ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit on the earth, now his body is not a physical body confined to one place in Jerusalem or Israel, but now we are his body. And he has commissioned us in Acts 1:8. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and out to the uttermost parts of the world. You will do greater works for not just thousands, but millions and millions of people through the ages, through the preaching of the gospel, have come to know him. Notice the last phrase there. It says, because I go to my Father. You will do greater works because I go to my Father. What's the connection? Because going to the Father was the prerequisite for him to send the Holy Spirit. You will do greater works because I go to my Father. And we could add the little phrase, which is echoed through the rest of the chapter. I go to the Father and I will send the Holy Spirit. And by the Spirit of God, you will continue in my work. You will do greater works as the church on the earth in my name. By his Spirit, we do greater works in the sense of expansion and effect. And there are two ways that Jesus relates to us in this greater work. Number one, of course, the sending of the Holy Spirit. I go to my Father and I send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And number two is through answering prayer. This is verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And notice there is an and here. It connects us to verse 12. You will do greater works than these, and there's a connection. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. This is another one of those verses that, taken in isolation, people stumble over. Well, it says, whatever I ask in Jesus' name, he will do. But I've asked many things that he has not done. So where is the disconnect? Well, of course, to pray in Jesus' name is not some manipulative formula. like I have a genie in a lamp, and I take the lamp and I rub the lamp and out pops the genie, and he says, oh, I give you 3 wishes, O master, what can I do for you? Our prayer is not like that. But it's something very, very different than that. My faith, my prayer, is not presumptive. My faith doesn't dictate to God that, God, based on my faith, you will do. In Jesus' name, there it is. Now you do it. But my faith is not presumptuous in that sense. It cannot be. For faith is not presumption. Faith is trusting in who God is and what he has said, and looking to him and his character and his will and his plan with a dependence upon him as his child. For James 4:3 clearly says, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So there you can see 2 contrasting verses. Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, I will do. And then it says, but you ask and you do not get, because you ask amiss. So it obviously tells us there's a certain criteria for prayer, a criteria for answered prayer. That the self-centered life can often be praying the wrong prayers in the wrong way, looking for the wrong answer at the wrong time. Looking to that the answer would meet my needs at this time, in my way, for my pleasure, for my satisfaction, in Jesus' name. But it says, well, you ask and you do not get, because you ask amiss, wanting to consume it on your own pleasures. So what happens when there is no answer to my prayer? I just get the lamp and I throw it away. Doesn't work. How sad it would be that a Christian will come to the conclusion that my prayers have not worked and therefore I don't pray. Or if I do pray, I don't really believe it. And it's all because of a wrong premise or a wrong understanding of these types of verses. God is not saying you can add that little magical formula to the end of your prayer in Jesus' name and there's a guarantee it will be answered. Of course not. When you think of it rationally, how foolish it is that a person could come to that conclusion. That here we are, finite beings, who are so easily moved in our emotions, who have the leaning tendencies of our own flesh and our own desires, and we would think that we could pray a prayer and without question it would be answered. By a God who knows all things, who is working all things together for the good, who sees the beginning and the end, and is working out a plan. He asks us to pray, but that prayer must recognize and understand and submit to a much higher principle than my little perspective, of course. So, there's a few other things in play here. First of all, that phrase is important, that you ask in my name. But what does it mean? Again, it's not just a few words tagged on, but it actually means something. In my name, in my nature, according to my will. Sometimes I might ask amiss. Here's the target, and it's because I am not asking in his name. It's not according. There is prayer not in that representation. That I am praying in his name according to his nature. That there is communion with him and his will as I pray to the Father. That I am praying in his name. Understanding that there is no other means or way that I can come to the Father. That I can pray to the Father, for he is my high priest. And in my priesthood, I come to him and through him in Jesus' name to the Father. But I don't come in my name. I don't come in my nature according to my will, but in Jesus' name. The heart of prayer is not my will, but yours be done. For Jesus, the Son in the garden, even prayed that prayer, did he not? And in Christian circles you hear, oh, if you say, when you pray, if you say, not my will but yours be done, they say, oh, that's a cop-out. If you say to God, oh, well, not my will, your will, that's a cop-out. Where is your faith? You pray in Jesus' name and he will answer. And we would say, that's not a cop-out. Jesus prayed that. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. That's a wonderful prayer of faith because we are not being presumptuous. Amen. We are trusting him. There is humility and reverence and recognition that God is God, that God has a plan, and I don't know all things, that I am subject to like passions as a human being. I am a frame of dust, and how do I know? I don't know. So I say, oh, Lord, your will. Lord, will you open this door or close this door? Because I don't know, but you know. That's not a cop-out, that's faith, that's humility, that's trusting him. That brings glory to him as I put my life and my circumstances in his hands. And I say, oh Lord, I don't know the end from the beginning, but you do. And I come in my frailty, but I come in Jesus' name and I ask in communion and by the Spirit of God and by an expression of faith. And I say, oh Lord, your will be done. So I pray about my marriage and my finances and my health. And of course, we believe God for an answer. And he is our loving Father. And he looks to us as his children. And he says, oh, please ask. Ask freely. And sometimes you will ask amiss. And that's okay. Just ask. Psalm 62:8. Pour out your hearts before me. But when you pray, also understand that I know a bit more than you. That I have a plan, I have a time, I have a way. That in heaven, there'll be many prayers we'll be so thankful that God did not answer. Yeah. Not our way, not our time. Yeah. And as we pray, that whole principle is submitted in that prayer. Like the Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. God can deliver us. And notice he said, and he will deliver us. But if he doesn't. Isn't that beautiful? It sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. There is faith, absolute faith that he can, absolute faith that he will, but also a beautiful recognition that if he doesn't, that's okay. Amen. And if he answers it, I will praise him. And if he doesn't answer it, I will praise him. Amen. We ask in his name. Ephesians 6:18 speaks about praying in the Spirit. And listen to this verse in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, notice that, in his name, connected to his work, and then it says, according to his will, he hears us. And you say, well, there's a problem there because I don't know what his will is. Well, to a large degree, we do. For this is the revealed will of God. So I can pray according to his will as I'm learning the Bible and its right application and context. I can pray according to his revealed will. But in terms of the specific personal will for my life, I don't know. So how can I pray according to his will? That's part of our wonderful learning faith experience. That we are trusting him. Even though we do not know all things or we don't know the answer, we know God. Amen. And that's enough. That we trust him. We wait on him. We glorify him in our ignorance. Because God is faithful. That much we do know. God is just. God is fair. God is able. God is loving. That much we do know. So this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So here is a key criteria, according to his will, connected to his work, according to his character, of course, in his name, and according to his will. Not my will, but yours be done. And there's one more here. Notice at the end of the verse, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is a defining aspect of prayer, isn't it? That the Father may be glorified. And that would be in the heart of the Spirit-filled believer. As I pray for my marriage and my health and my finances and my whatever, I pray for in my heart that the Father would be glorified. And I don't necessarily know the timing or the way or the answer to the prayer, but I submit that to you, that you would be glorified. And if you answer it and change it and heal and deliver and whatever, then I will glorify you. You will be glorified in that answer. But either way, you will be glorified in your way and your work and your plan. So in Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever." He is able to do exceedingly above what we even ask or think, and to him be the glory. So it's not my need that drives my prayer, but the desire that God would be glorified in my life, in my circumstances, in the fiery furnace, in my trial, in my marriage, that God would be glorified. And as I pray, this is seated in the prayer. The fact that I don't know all things, that you can do abundantly more than I even ask or think, that you have a plan, but ultimately that you would be glorified. So you have certain circles where they are believe that you can pray in Jesus' name and people will be healed on the spot, in the moment, in Jesus' name be healed. And if there isn't an answer, then they say, well, it must be because someone isn't believing. Someone doesn't have enough faith. Someone has sin in their life. Someone is not spirit-filled. Someone is grieving the Spirit of God. And we say that is evil manipulation. That is not founded on truth. And they are outside the hospital room and they are praying for healing in Jesus' name. And they keep praying and praying and they're wailing and they're sincere. And of course, they're seeking God. But there is a misplaced premise there that they are presumptuous on the will of God. And then the conclusions that it's possible to come to from that, it condemns people. And it's not the Father's heart. So, it's almost like having faith in faith. Not faith in God. Isn't it? People speak about the size of faith, the size of a mustard seed, and they think about the quantity or the size of my faith that's the issue. And the man said, okay, I'll take Jesus' word. I pray in Jesus' name, I pray that this little mulberry bush in my back garden will be pulled up by the roots and thrown over the cliffs of Peacehaven, planted in the sea. And I wake up in the morning, aha, there it is. I knew it. Well, you saying you knew it showed that you weren't in faith, first of all. But that's not what Jesus was speaking about. He was just highlighting the principle that a seed of faith, it's not how much faith you have, but it's who your faith is in. So, Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, seek, knock, not one time, ask again and again, seek again and again, knock, and keep knocking, of course. And this is part of our faith and our experience. And of course, we believe in God for someone's salvation and conversion and healing for many years. And that's beautiful. This doesn't take away from that. But we also understand that we don't know all things and God does. The point here is not about misspent prayer. Pray, pour out your heart, pray for all things. I hurt my finger, pray for that, that's fine. But also, we don't want our prayers to be so narrow, so connected to our need all the time. There is something much more. There is God's work that the church is commissioned and called to continue in his work, to do greater works, that there are people out there in the far reaches of Africa and right here on our very doorstep that have never heard the gospel, that no one has explained to them that it's by grace, that no one has opened up the simple gospel to them, and they are right here. You don't have to go across the border to another country to find the lost. They are all around us. And oh yes, I want to pray because I pray for my need and the cat is sick and all of that. And I don't say that. I'm not saying that to diminish that. Our Father delights in those prayers. I really believe that. And let's pray those prayers. But also, we are in a lost world. And Jesus said, oh, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the field. For white is the harvest and the laborers are few. So he tells us to pray. He said, well, Lord, why are you telling us to pray? When you know what the prayer is, you know what the answer is. It's only you that can answer it. Why do you tell us to pray? Oh, because I love to hear your voice. I love to have communion with you. I love to see faith expressed in your life. I love it that we can co-labor together in this work, on this earth, in this time. And it's part of our privilege. And we see through biblical revelation and also through church history, we see the incredible, undeniable reality that when there have been incredible works of God on the earth, revivals in our own land, on this very soil, and in Wales and in England and through the world, it has been prepared by prayer. It has been contingent on prayer. It's been an answer to prayer. That the prayers of the saints in faith, in communion, continuing in his work, coming in Jesus' name, praying according to his will, have seen God answer. Have seen God do what only God can do. And we've seen answers to it over the years in Peacehaven and different seasons in our life when we hear someone's testimony and we say, oh, look at that. That is an answer to prayer. And we see a new visitor come into the church, and in my heart I always say, oh Lord, that is an answer to prayer. That is according to your will. That is a work that you are doing, that we are part of. What a privilege to see that. I think one revelation of heaven will be the incredible privilege and the incredible power of prayer that was put in our hands. So he repeats it again in verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is an indication of love in a believer's life. If you love me, you keep my commandments. If there is someone who is not keeping his commandments, not walking in his will, not living by faith, then there's a question mark there. That equation doesn't add up, but this one does. If you love me, then you keep my commandments. And if someone is keeping his commandments, it's an indication, and only God knows, because only God knows the heart and how much someone is living by faith and filled with the Spirit and enabling by grace, etc. But that's an indication that they are loving Christ. This is God's will. Not only that we keep his commandments, that in itself is not God's desire or target or will for us, unless it is that we are keeping his commandments because of love. That's the premise. And when I am spirit-filled, when I am enabled by grace, when I am living by faith, when I am really exercising myself in a personal relationship with him, his commandments are not grievous. In 1 John 5, his commandments are not grievous, but his commandments are a joy. But here's the beautiful focus. My focus is not on keeping his commandments. Because someone might hear this or read this and say, oh, I know then. I'll go and keep the commandments to prove I love him. And then you say, wait a minute, you can miss the point there. That's not the point. The point is not about you keeping the commandments. And when we say the commandments, we're not just referring to Old Testament that you should not kill or steal. We're talking about all of the New Testament imperatives. The New Testament is filled with countless hundreds of commandments. Not commandments that we would keep to be saved, but commandments that we would fulfill because of a love relationship. I was visiting someone at some time, somewhere, someplace. And I said to him, I said, you know what? It's about love. I said, it's a relationship. I said, I wanted to help relate. I said, listen, think of your wife. There are certain things that you do because you love your wife. And there are certain things that you don't do because you love your wife. And because of love, the doing or not doing is not a great chore. It's not a great sacrifice. It's a joy because of love. And I said it's the same, much more so, with the Lord. Now, I realize that illustration might break down with some people. It depends on your marriage. I don't know, I'm just nagged into doing it. I don't get what you mean. But with the Lord, we do what we do because of a love relationship. And he said to me, oh, you should tell that to the people down there at the church. You should tell that to the people down there in Peace PFC. I said, I do. I said, oh, come on down, brother, I do. This is at the heart of our Christian life. Oh, it is the privilege of prayer. It is a love relationship. It is walking by faith, that we would be used by him, anointed by him, that our prayers would have effect and substance from a place of communion, that our works would be an expression of faith as we are filled with his Spirit, and they will be a labor of love, motivated by his agape love, which only comes through his Spirit. So, Father, we pray this morning. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together, of your Spirit quickening our hearts again and again, that you guide us and lead us in the faith. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the instruction that is laid upon our heart. Oh, the healthy conviction and encouragement and edification as we, all of us together, are learning in our walk with you, in our relationship with you. Oh, we thank you for your word opened, for your Spirit teaching us, leading us in the faith. Oh, give us ears to hear, hearts to respond, that we would keep your commandments, not according to our preferences, but according to your will. We would respond in faith. Then we pray, perhaps as someone here this morning, perhaps you've heard the gospel before, perhaps you haven't, but here it is, that God loves you, that Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins, that if you would believe on him in a moment, you will be saved by grace through faith. Even in this moment, oh, put your faith in him. Say, Jesus, thank you for saving me today, that you would save me by grace. If you're listening online today, oh, don't put that off. But in the quietness of your own heart, just pray that prayer, Jesus, save me today. And then for each of us now, we just take a moment to prepare our hearts for communion. And as we're praying, perhaps those that are serving in the communion, you could quietly come up. Father, we thank you that we can take communion together. It is our privilege to reflect and believe together, to do this in remembrance of you. We pray that in these moments you would search our hearts. If there's anything that we would bring to you in this moment, we do that. We thank you that on this very night that we're studying, on this Thursday night, Jesus was with his disciples and he took those elements of the supper and he instituted the what we call the Lord's Supper. We do that today. And we do it in remembrance of you. Oh God, just be glorified as we do this together, as a church, as a family, and we do it in remembrance of you.